Okay, I'd like you to turn with me, please, again to 2 Timothy and chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I want to read from verse 12 to verse 18, verse 12 to the end of the chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 12 says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things, and nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are the jealous and Hermogenes. The Lord have mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well." Again, we believe God will bless the reading of the Word of God to our hearts this morning. Well, we're saying that 2 Timothy, of course, is the last letter of the Apostle Paul, it's really his last words that we have recorded in Scripture, because from here he is going to martyrdom. And so basically this is his last will and testament. He's passing on his heartbeat, his convictions, his passion to his understudy, Timothy. And Timothy, a young man, is going to be really left carrying the baby. In a very real sense, he is going to be involved in carrying on the work that Paul began. And it's kind of a scary thing when somebody passes on and you've got it now. Well, these are words to encourage Timothy, to help him to be faithful. But we want to just not think in terms of just these ideas without trying to tie it into our lives. And one of the things that we find in 2 Timothy is that it's a day of failure. It's a day when there's a lot of people departing from the truth and abandoning the truth. We read there about those that are in Asia turned away from me. And we're saying that it's kind of easy to follow Christ when the work is going great. When Timothy first got involved with Paul, of course, it wasn't that there wasn't any trouble, because the first time he ever saw Paul, Paul was being stoned at Lystra. So we're not saying that it was easy streets back then, but nevertheless, lots of people were being saved. And even though there's hassle, there's great blessing. And when lots of people are being saved and assemblies are being started, it's kind of exciting, even if you are getting stoned, even if you are getting opposition. When you're seeing fruit, it's really exciting to be involved. And maybe you've had experiences. You've been involved in an assembly that started out and everything's great. But, you know, 10 years down the road or 20 years down the road, and some people have left discouraged and grumbling and complaining. And you know, it's kind of a bit tougher then, isn't it? I think many of us are living in days like that, where things are not going the way we'd like them to be. And so the question is, how do we live in days of difficulty? In a very real sense, we faced that. When we were in Ireland, we were involved in seeing an assembly established. And we were regularly seeing people saved and baptized and received into fellowship. And yes, there was opposition. There were all kinds of things going on at the time. I'm on a website to this very day, accused of the murder of Jojo Dollard, a girl that went missing, and also being a member of a loyalist paramilitary organization. I mean, it's there for all to read. People were trying to get us out of Ireland. I mean, they wanted us out. There was a lot of trouble and a lot, but people were being saved, and you could live with a lot of things when regularly people are coming to Christ. I'll tell you, it's thrilling. Then we came here, and to say the very least, it's a different scenario. There's decline, discouragement, depression. It's a different story. And so the question is, how are we going to walk with the Lord when things are difficult? And the message to Timothy is, even though everyone around you is bumming out, everybody else is failing, you carry on and do what you know to be true. You be faithful. as an individual. And so the message is one of individual faithfulness in a time of corporate failure. Okay? You be who God would have you to be. And so often we can use the excuse, well, if I just had a better assembly, I'd be a better Christian. You know, that kind of thing. You know how we tend to think that? If everybody else would just get their act together, then I could get mine together. But I guess it's got to start with somebody. Somebody's got to get serious. And the message of 2 Timothy is, you get serious. And so one of the things we said last night is one of the ways we can do that, he says in verse 6, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. And so one of the things that he says to Timothy is that it's obvious, Timothy, you have spiritual gift that was given to you by God. It's obvious. In fact, I witnessed to it. I identified with you and the gift that you had by laying hands on you. And so did the presbytery, chapter 4, verse 14 of epistle number 1. And so there was a lot of people recognized the gift that Timothy had. It was observed by everybody. And so he said, stir it up. Don't let it just kind of die down. Stir up the embers. And I just want to elaborate a little bit more on that. And that is this, that how do I know what my gift is? That's a good question, isn't it? How do you know what your gift is? One of the things that I found really helpful is that along with a gift, usually comes a desire that God gives for that area of ministry. In other words, Bible study, I don't have to be forced into studying the scriptures. I love it. I'm interested. I'm curious. I'm always got commentaries out. I'm always doing it. Why? Because along with the gift, there's a desire for that whole area of things. I have friends who are evangelists. You don't have to tell them to witness. They witness to everything that moves, right? Along with that gifting, there's the desire. I have one friend, Gary Weeks, as some of you may know him. He's a Canadian brother. But he was working in Ireland as a missionary. And his wife used to insist that they go to a country that don't speak English on their holidays, because if he sees a crowd of people, he has to preach. And so if he went to a park, you know, and there are all these people there, he would just have to stand there and hold forth with the gospel. He couldn't keep his mouth shut. So she'd take him off to Greece and places like that where he didn't speak a word of the language, so that he would actually unwind. You see, with the evangelist, that desire. So one way you could ask yourself, what are the things that you enjoy and desire doing? That really helps to think in terms of church life. Is there something that, you know? And then the other thing that I think is helpful in discerning your gift is we usually think in terms of our gift. So how you view an assembly or a gathering of believers will be in connection with what your gift is. We used to have a lady in Ireland who was a real evangelist, a soul winner. And, you know, she'd look at our assembly and say, the problem with you people is you're not sharing the gospel enough. Now, we were having evangelistic Bible studies 3 nights a week. We were seeing people saved left, right, and center. But she's looking at it and said, you don't care about souls. See, she wanted us to abandon everything and just get out there and preach the gospel. Why? Because she thinks and she evaluates in terms of her gift. Whereas somebody else, the teacher type, you know what he does? He looks at the assembly and says, well, the problem with our assembly is we just don't have good teaching. If we had good teaching, we'd have a good assembly. And then my wife may look at an assembly and she'll say, and I know that her hospitality and mercy is her gifts. And so she'll look at an assembly and say, well, the problem with that assembly is they just don't care. They're not very loving. They're not very compassionate. But why does she think that? Well, because she's gifted that way and she thinks. So when you look at your assembly, when you say the problem with this assembly is, you're on the way to discovering what your gift is, because you will think and evaluate in terms of your gift. By the way, you'll never discover what your gift is if you're unfaithful and you don't show up to the meetings of the assembly. Because most of the gifting is to do with ministering to one another within the body. Now, not all of it, because the evangelist, he's outside. But most of it is to do with body life. And if you're never there, you'll never exercise your gift. You've got to be amongst the saints to be able to do something in terms of helping them. Well, we got sidetracked already, but that's okay. It's kind of a little bit of a review. Let's just break in now at verse 12. He says of chapter 1, for the which cause I also suffer these things. notice he says, he's connecting it with what's gone before, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffered these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. Paul's suffering largely came because God had called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And that's what got him into trouble. When he was speaking to the Jews, and of course he always made it his policy to go to the Jew first. And he'd get on okay whenever he was talking to them about Jesus being the Messiah. I mean, some would disagree, but generally they weren't too upset with him until in their rejection of Christ, he would say, okay, from now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. And the minute that he said that, that's when they got upset. Right? Because they felt they were God's people and the Gentiles were cursed. You know? I mean, they hated the Gentiles. They had no time for them. And so the minute that Paul said, I'm going to the Gentiles, the Jews got really angry with him. In fact, when he was arrested the first time, they listened to him very carefully until he said, I've been called to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And then that's when the riot broke out. What are you doing going to them? They saw them as the enemy. They saw them as, they called them dogs. And by the way, it wasn't Crufts and pedigree dogs that they had in mind. Mutts. That's the idea. You're not a Jew. We're the thoroughbreds. And in a certain sense, they're true. You know, we're all mongrels. If you're not Jewish, genetically, I might say I'm an Englishman, but what's an Englishman? I was at a meeting last week and somebody said I had a pinstripe suit on. They said, you look like you're Italian. Well, I said, there's a possibility. Either one, I've been eating too much pasta, or secondly, could it be that the Roman legions invaded England and I could be part Italian and part Anglo-Saxon, you know, that Saxony's in Germany, the Angles, the Vikings. I mean, what am I? I'm a mutt. And guess what? You're even worse because you've got American Indian in there and who knows what else, you see? And that's what, but the only purebreds are who? The Jews. Why? Because they could only marry each other, right? They had to marry within the tribes. So the Jew, in a sense, are the thoroughbreds. And the rest of us are mutts. And so that's how they viewed him. Why are you going to the dogs? Why would you go to them? You know, they don't have any covenant relationship with God. Why would you even bother? And so he says, this is the reason that I'm suffering these things. And he says, but I want you to know something. He says, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I want you to just forget that, because we talked last night about being ashamed of the gospel, and we need to make it more personal. It's not so much just the gospel, because you can think of the gospel in terms of a formula, but actually that's a bad way to think of it. The gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It's the good news concerning a person. So often we get caught up in the formulas and we miss the person. It's a personal relationship with somebody who is real and who is alive. And he said, I'm not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. I know who he is. And so let's try and put it in a personal way. When we kind of keep quiet because we're ashamed of the gospel, you know what we're really saying is, I'm ashamed of Jesus Christ. That's what we're saying. That puts in a different dimension, doesn't it? You see, how would your wife or your best friend feel if you're okay, I'll talk to you at home, but when I go out in public, I don't want to be identified with you. You know, I'm going to walk 20 paces ahead of you. I don't want to be seen with you. You think that would do wonders for your marriage relationship? It's amazing how anybody sticks in Islam, isn't it? Where the women are kind of behind, covered up in a blanket. What does that tell you? We don't want anybody seeing what you look like. Well, I know they've got different reasons for that, but what I'm saying is, when it comes to the Lord Jesus, the issue is this, are you really ashamed of Him? This is the personal aspect. And that's kind of bad, isn't it, if we're really ashamed of Him? The one who loved us, the one who gave Himself for us, the one who did everything for us, why would we be ashamed of Him? And so He says, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I know him. I know the person that I've believed in. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. What did Paul commit to the Lord Jesus? He gave to the Lord Jesus his reputation, what people thought of him, everything. He said, Lord, I just commit myself entirely to you. You look after what people think of me. I'm just giving it all to you. That's probably one of our big problems. A lack of giving ourselves wholeheartedly, unreservedly to the Lord. Lord, I might not be much, but such as I am, I give myself unreservedly to you. You know anywhere else in Scripture where it has that idea? You do, don't you? Romans 12:1. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or intelligent, rational service. I just give myself to you. I commit it all to you. I give it all to you. And he says, I've committed to him against that day. He's got in view the coming day of review, the day of when we'll stand face to face with the Lord Jesus. And so he says, I'm not ashamed. I know whom I believe. See, we're not the only ones that struggle with this. Peter struggled with that at one time, didn't he? You remember when people were saying, aren't you one of his followers? You know what he said? He said, I don't know him. He actually cursed. And amazing, when the Lord Jesus walked out of Pilate's judgment hall, he didn't say anything to Peter. He just looked at him. And Peter wept bitterly. I think what Paul has in mind here is this. I am not ashamed of the Lord Jesus. Somebody asked me, do you belong to him? Absolutely. He is the one who I belong to. And the reason he says that is he has that day in view when he will look into the eyes of the Lord Jesus. And he doesn't want to have to, like Peter, look away and weep bitterly because he has denied his Lord. He's pretended that he didn't know him. So the challenge to us, are we willing to really own the Lord Jesus publicly? Are we willing to be known as an out-and-out Christian? Are we not ashamed of him? That's a challenge to all of us, isn't it? And so he says, I've committed everything to him with that day in view. And then he says to Timothy in verse 13, and here we get into an interesting section. He says, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And the idea is that Paul recognizes he's going to the executioner's axe. He recognizes that all around there's departure and failure. And so he says, Timothy, I have handed over to you the form or the outline of sound words. You hold them fast. You see, how is the truth going to be passed from one generation to another? Well, it's basically the truth that we believe, even though it's about a person, it's defined in words, isn't it? There's an outline of words, a body of truth, if you like, that has been passed on to us. And then we have to pass it on to the next generation. And so he says, hold fast. Don't let it slip. Don't let it go. Others have let it slip. But you hold fast the form or the outline of sound words which thou hast heard of me. You see, there are a lot of religious denominations. And they have their creeds. And actually, many of these creeds are spot on. They're really good definitions of biblical truth. They have a form of sound words. But what's the problem? They don't believe them. The Church of England, the Anglican Church or the Episcopalian Church, have 39 articles. And it used to be that every year, every Anglican minister had to sign his agreement to the 39 articles. And nowadays, you just have to give some kind of assent to it, that's all. And so there are many of them, like I remember when the Bishop of Durham was kind of inaugurate or whatever you do with a bishop. I don't know whatever the technical term is. He said the resurrection was a conjuring trick with bones. He denied the resurrection. And they made him a bishop of Durham, which is actually high up the pecking order. You've got Durham and then York and then Canterbury. So he's number three in the whole organization worldwide. And he doesn't even believe the resurrection. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that tragic? And you can go, and see, that's the danger with creeds, you see. We can, on paper, we can say, oh, yeah, and we can be a bit like that too. Let's not be too hard on them. We say we believe in the eternal punishment of the wicked in hell, but we live as if it's fantasy. Don't we? For the most part, we live as if it's not true. It's just words. If we really believed it, wouldn't that affect us a little bit? Wouldn't we be a bit more exercised about telling others about it? So this is the problem here. He says, hold fast, Timothy. Even though all around you people are abandoning ship, there's been a pattern of truth that has been passed on to you. You hold it. You hold it fast. You don't let it go. When everybody else is abandoning these things, you hold it firmly. By the way, he's not only to hold it firmly. When we get to chapter 2, he says, the things you have learned of me amongst many witnesses, commit to others. You know, one of the best ways you learn something is by passing it on. That's how you learn, really, isn't it? When you articulate truth to somebody else, really, you're the person that benefits more than they do because it becomes more real to you. Right? My wife called me the other day and she said that she'd been reading a verse. I was up in the Carolinas, and she said, I've been reading a verse, and I think we should pray about this verse in terms of pray personally about it for our own lives. And she said, it's Psalm 2, verse 8. And I said, ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. She said, how do you know that? Because she knows that I am not good at scripture memorization. I'm not that kind of... She said, how do you know that verse? I said, well, I've preached on it so many times, I know it. That's how I memorize, is by preaching it. And there's a lot of scriptures I know that I've never memorized, but I know them. Why? Because I've passed them on. You see, it really does. Truth becomes more real and more vivid when you pass it on. You know what you should do? If you learn anything this weekend, I hope you learn something. But if you do, anything that you learn, when you go back to your home church, you pass on some snippet of information you got that was a help and a blessing to you. And you know what that will do? It'll cement it firmly in your mind. It really will. That's how we remember things, isn't it? By passing them on. And so he's told here to hold it firmly, this outline or orderly form of sound words, this body of truth that has been given. And by the way, sound words, sound is a word that you'll see quite frequently in the pastoral epistles. And it actually means, it's from a Greek word that we get our word hygiene. Okay? Health-giving. Hygienic. That's the one thing about passing on the word of God. You know it's not going to do any damage to anybody. There's a lot of things you could pass on to someone else, and it might make them sick spiritually, right? There's some things, you know, bad jokes and innuendos and all. You pass it on to people, it can corrupt them. But he said, this body of truth, you pass it on, it's actually healthy. It's actually going to be of spiritual vitality to the people that hear it. And so that's the wonderful thing to know, that this is health-giving. It's hygienic. It's really good stuff. And he says, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Notice that this doctrine, this form of sound words, it's to be passed on in faith. In other words, you really believe it, but also in love. Speaking the truth in love. There's been all kinds of theological debates through the years, hasn't there? And a lot of it has not been conducted in love. I remember very early in my Christian life being at a business meeting in a church, and they were arguing over some issue. I can't even remember what the issue was, but I sure have never forgot the attitudes. And they were almost coming to blows. And this was a Christian gathering to discuss some matter of doctrine in the church. And they were so angry, veins were sticking out on their necks. They certainly may have been standing for the truth, but they didn't know much about love. And so, you know, the Lord Jesus, we sometimes forget, but the Lord Jesus was full of grace and truth. And to find those two together in an individual are a beautiful thing, aren't they? Uncompromising in the truth, but holding it and passing it on in a gracious way, that's more difficult, isn't it? And we have the reputation, you know, this idea of fighting fundamentalist. You ever heard that? The fighting fundies? In other words, what we believe is are the fundamentals, but we're known more from not so much for what we actually believe, but the kind of dogmatic, belligerent kind of attitude that comes across. When we were in Ireland, there was a famous preacher. Some of you would have heard of him, Ian Paisley. And Ian Paisley, yeah, the Greenville people would know him from Bob Jones. Great gospel preacher. I'll tell you, I have rarely heard a man preach the gospel more effectively than Ian Paisley. But you should hear some of the comments that he has made publicly about people. I have relatives in Ireland who said, if he's a Christian, I don't want to be one. Because of the attitude, you see, that comes across. And again, I don't want to be in judgment on the man, but I'm saying that we need to make sure that people don't say, I don't want to be a Christian because of the attitude I see in that man. You see, they need to see that I have this truth. I'm not going to compromise. I absolutely am convicted of it. I really believe it with all my heart. But that I am communicating it in faith, that I really believe it, and in love. Speaking the truth in love. You know, we have a problem with homosexuality. And that's going to be a growing issue. I was on a plane recently, sat next to a homosexual. And across the aisle from him was another one. They didn't know each other before the flight, but I guess they can suss one another out pretty quickly. Before, they were making arrangements for that night and what they were going to get up to. And I tell you, I've never been on a plane where I've been tempted to use the in-flight doggy bag as I was on that flight. The conversation was terrible. But sometimes the way we talk to those people and about those people is very ungracious. You know, these are people who God loves. In Christ, they don't love their behavior, but he loves them as individuals. And he died for them. And I guess we need to be careful about how we communicate. And I can be as guilty as this is. You know, I talk about the Democrats rather than the Democrats. That's just not nice, is it? And we've got to be careful about how we come across in our conversation. And I'm preaching to myself as much as anyone else. And so speak the truth in love. And so he says, faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. These form of sound words, in a very real sense, they're all about the person of Christ, really. The whole doctrinal foundation we want to pass on, it all finds its full embodiment in him. And so he says, that good thing, verse 14, and the word good thing here is the idea of that deposit, that deposit which was committed to thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. And so what's been given to us, as was given to Timothy, is this body of truth, and it's a sacred deposit. It's given to us to care for, to hold on to, and to follow it and believe it, right? We've been given a body of truth. A great body of truth has been given to us. And of course, this is all very relevant to us today. A lot of people, in good faith, gave their 401ks or gave to some investment broker a lot of money, and they gave it to them in good trust. And what did they do with it? Well, some of them, I talked to one guy the other day, he said, I've only lost $1 million. Which had $1 million to lose, but he said, I've only lost $1 million. He was a broker. He was dealing with a lot of people's funds, and he says, I'm doing well. I've only lost $1 million. You see, a lot of stuff was given in good faith, but it wasn't cared for properly, managed properly. And now he's saying, listen, I've given something more valuable to you than all the 401ks in North America. It's the deposit of eternal truth. What are you going to do with that truth? What are you? Don't lose any of it, right? Don't let any of it slip as the years go by. Hold it all. Keep it, and then you pass it on to the next generation entirely as it was given to you. Don't let things slip. That's the picture. That good deposit, that sacred deposit, that good thing which was committed to thee, keep. And then he says, by the Holy Ghost. And again, this is where we come back to this idea of creeds and all the rest of it, that you know, you can have on paper the form of sound words, but if the individual is concerned and not empowered by the Holy Spirit, what's going to happen? It's just dry as dust, isn't it? It's what we call dead orthodoxy. You ever heard that phrase? It's absolutely orthodox, but it's as dead as doornails. And by the way, our assemblies, I think we've got to get back to this. I've been in some assemblies, and you know, as far as their doctrinal position, you'd have to say amen to everything. But there's a death hanging over the whole thing. The Lord's Supper, you know, we, every week, on the first day of the week, we have the Lord's Supper. And you go to it, and what's the Lord getting out of it? I'll tell you, it's just silence, a long silences, and then people singing with kind of very little feeling, or, you know, it's just, it's orthodox, but it's dead. Our assemblies need the truth empowered by the Holy Spirit. And without it, it'll just be lifeless, empty ritual. So how does that apply? It applies individually. Do I know what it is to be filled with the Spirit? I was saying to somebody recently, we were in this remembrance meeting, and I don't know, that particular day, I just been so enjoying the Lord, I could have shared 20 times at the remembrance meeting easily. And yet there's these long, awkward silences, and you don't want to think, well, what have people been doing? Well, I found out what people were doing. There was a football game on Saturday, and everybody was at a football game. And they came in, that's what they were talking about. When they had coffee afterwards, you know, here they are for a whole hour, nobody has anything to say about the Lord Jesus, but then as soon as that's over and we get coffee in our hands, all they can talk about is the college football game. Well, I'm completely out of the conversation. I can't stand football. Soccer, that's a different story, but football, forget it. But I can talk about the Lord, but nobody wants to talk about Him. And this is in the house of God. You see, if men were really filled with the Spirit, what would they speak about? Football or Christ? Christ. And so what I'm saying is, we can have it all right on paper. And I think, you know, when we're in assembly fellowship because on paper, this is the closest it gets to the New Testament. As far as I'm concerned, I see the pattern, I see the truth of it. But I'll tell you, sometimes I wonder, what am I doing here? Because we have orthodoxy, but there's a deadness to it. And again, this is message instruction to an individual. How will it ever change? It will change when individuals know more about the personal empowerment of the Holy Spirit and come to the meetings filled with the Spirit and just wanting to speak of the Lord Jesus. And I want to tell you that if we were filled with the Spirit, every meeting that we had would be a great meeting. It would. We don't need to change what we do. We need to change ourselves. It's not the actual things. There's nothing wrong with the breaking of bread that I can see from the Word of God. In fact, the Word of God commends it. Nothing wrong with believers' baptism. There's nothing wrong with the plurality of elders. There's nothing wrong with a plural gifted ministry. There's nothing wrong with any of those things on paper. So why are so many of our assemblies struggling? Because the individuals are not walking the way they should be walking, and that we're not filled with the Spirit. And I think there's a reason for that. I heard a thing on the radio the other day, and it said that 60% of all professing Christians, males, are involved in pornography. Now, I don't know where they get that figure from. I have no idea, but if it's even close, there's no wonder when we come together, there's awkward silences. It said something like 38% of pastors, now again, where they got this, are involved in pornography. And it said, this is the shock of all, 35% of women are involved in pornography. Now, if these figures are even anywhere close, if Achan's sin could affect the whole house of Israel and stop them enjoying victory, is there any wonder there's problems in our assemblies, if it's even close? Because I'll tell you, if you're looking at that stuff, it's hard for you to really worship with a clear conscience and a pure heart, isn't it? So again, we've got to ask ourselves, do we know anything about this? Holding fast this truth and keeping this deposit that's committed to us by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in you, empowered by the Spirit of God. And then he says, thou knowest that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. What a tragic thing. You know, when Paul spent more time in Asia than any other place. Remember 3 years in Ephesus, preaching there night and day with tears? And it seems like people had just abandoned him as an individual. They had just given up on him. They just kind of felt like, well, you know, maybe he's a troublemaker. He's too extreme. He divides people. The Lord Jesus divided people too, didn't he? He said families are going to be divided by him. But anyway, as a result of it, they all, and it seems like the ringleaders were Phygellus and Hermogenes. They're singled out, and maybe they're the ones that had caused people to turn away from Paul. And so he says, I've just been abandoned by Asia. Nobody wants to be identified with me. Nobody wants to know me. They've just turned away from me. Except he says there is an exception. He said, Lord, give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me. That word refresh me, it's a word that's used of a cool breeze on a hot day. This brother who went out of his way to find me, when he visited me, he said it was like a refreshing cool breeze on a hot day. How do we affect other Christians? You see, if we go and visit somebody, is it like bringing a cool breeze on a hot day to them? Well, you know, you'll never refresh them unless you talk about the things that are of eternal value. You come and just carry some idle tittle-tattle, that's not going to refresh them. If you talk to them about what's going on in the world, that's not going to refresh them right now, is it? It's going to depress them. What can you do to refresh them? You can bring the Word of God, can't you? You can bring some... Brother, let me just share with you a scripture that I was reading this morning. Well, what a blessing this was to my soul. Can I share it with you? That kind of that would refresh you, wouldn't it? That would encourage you. And Onesiphorus came, and he said, just like a cool breeze, it was so refreshing to me. And he says, he was not ashamed of my chains. Everybody else seemed to be, but he wasn't. When he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently. You know, the reason for that, seeking out very diligently, can you imagine how many prisoners there would have been in Rome, the capital of the empire? How many prisoners would there be there? Thousands and thousands. So to find one, you know, it wasn't organized, didn't have the administrative computer networks that they have today. Oh, just a minute, let's just kind of key it in and see where he is. He's in there somewhere in the prison system. To find him would take diligence. And of course, remember, this is a time when being a Christian is a no-no because Nero is out to get them. And so there'll be people asking, why do you want to see him? Why do you want to go and see him? You see, automatically, you're a suspect now. But he says, he sought me out very diligently, and he found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and how many things he ministered to me at Ephesus thou knowest very well. He said, this guy is not that just since I've been imprisoned that he's been a blessing to me. But even when I was in Ephesus, how often he ministered to me. Obviously, this guy invested time and energy and effort into the life of the Apostle Paul. He says, Lord, have mercy on him in that day. Of course, that's what day is that? Again, the judgment seat of Christ. How do you think he'll do on the judgment seat of Christ? Because he refreshed the Apostle Paul and often ministered to him. Think that will put him in good standing? I suspect it would do him some pretty good on that day, wouldn't it? And so, this idea of the truth that has been committed to our trust. I wonder if you see it that way, that the truth that you believe has been given to you as a sacred deposit. Now, if you don't pass it on to the next generation or somebody else, what's going to happen to truth? Truth must be propagated, must be given up. You've got to hold it yourself. You can't give it up. You can't abandon it. And you need to carry it in love and in the power of the Holy Spirit, but you also need to pass it on. And so when we get to chapter 2, we get into this whole idea of verse 2, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. You've got to start passing this on. Now, let's go into chapter 2 now, just for a few minutes, and I want to just give you a kind of an idea of what's in view here. In chapter 2, we have really 7 word pictures of the man of God, and they're true of Timothy, but they also should be true of all of us. And so there are 7 things. I want to just point them out to you to begin with, and then we'll kind of look at them in a more detailed study. But the first thing, he's a son. Notice, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And of course, if you're going to be a man of God, you have to be first the son of God, right? By faith. Tragedy is there are many that are out there, supposedly men of the cloth and supposedly handling this deposit of truth, and they don't even know the person of Christ in a personal way. I have a friend in Canada, different guy to the one I've been talking about before, but this brother, he is a real soul winner, and he has a particular burden for clerics, clergymen. And so one day he went to visit this Anglican priest or whatever he was, and he just came to him, and he's got a really nice way of doing it, and he goes up to him and he says, I just wanted to meet you because you must know an awful lot about God, being a clergyman, you know, and I like meeting people that know a lot about God. So the man, of course, loves this. I mean, he just loves this. His ego is just, well, I suppose I do. I've been to seminary. I've done all this study. And then he says, but can I ask you a question? You know a lot about God, but do you know him? And the guy said, well, not really. So he said, well, I don't know as much about God as you do, but I do know him. Let me tell you how I came to know him. And he shared the gospel with this guy, and the guy got saved. So they would have weekly Bible studies, and then he would preach what this man, my friend, was teaching him to his congregation. And loads of them got saved. Can you imagine just through... And that's the way he is. He because he realizes there are a lot of people out there, and they have all these people that come to hear them week after week, and they don't even have the basic message right. And so that's his burden. And so Timothy, he starts out by saying he's a son. And we ought not to be surprised. Remember Matthew 7? There are people, and they stand before the Lord, and he says, depart from me, I never knew you. And they say, but Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many wonderful works in your name? And he says, depart, I don't even know who you are. I don't have a relationship with you. And so it's important, if we're going to be a man of God or a servant of God, it has to begin with being a son of God. And that personal relationship is the beginning. And then there's a soldier in verse 3 and 4. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth, we'll look at the details. Verse 5, there's an athlete. If any man strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. And so we got this idea of running for the athletic crown. Paul certainly was a man who was separated, but he certainly knew a lot about sports. He knew about the Olympics. He knew a lot about poetry. He knew about the Grecian poets and all this kind of stuff. This guy was not, you know, your kind of separated believer that didn't know anything that was out there. He knew a lot about these things. He was tuned in, and he could use them as illustrations because he knew how people were, and even in his day, were sport crazy. So he knew how to relate to that. And so he talks about the athlete. And then he talks about the farmer, verse 6, the husbandman. And then there's kind of a gap from verse 8 down to 14, where it kind of interrupted the flow of these seven pictures of the man of God. And then we have in verse 15 a workman, study to show yourself approved of God, a workman that need not be ashamed. And then verse 21, we've got a vessel. If any man purge himself of these, he shall be a vessel unto honor. And then verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive. So he's going to do seven word pictures, and they're divided into four and three. First four, prior to verse 8 through 14, and then the last three. Now it's kind of interesting, and I'm just kind of throwing this out because I just last week was teaching the book of Revelation up in North Carolina. And of course you know that Revelation is full of sevens. And the amazing thing is that all those sevens divide into fours and threes. You say, what's that got to do with anything? Well, God has built a pattern into the Word of God, and it's just consistent all the way through. For instance, there's seven kingdom parables in Matthew 13. They're divided into four and three. The first four are all about the seed and its products. The sower goes forth to sow, the wheat and the tares, the woman in the meal. But the last three don't have anything to do with that. You've got a pearl, you've got treasure in a field, and you've got the dragnet and all the fishes. So there's seven, but they're divided into four and three. Feasts of Jehovah. There are seven feasts of Jehovah divided into four and three. First four are to do with the first advent of Christ. The last three, the second advent of Christ. And we just could go on. We could go on all afternoon pointing out the sevens in Scripture and how they're consistently divided into four and three. And I say all that to say this, no book like this could ever be written by the human mind. There's just a beautiful pattern that is engraved throughout the Word of God. And I don't know about you, but I'm excited about having this book in my own language. I can't get over it that I have such a treasure in my hand. And you know, one of the greatest sins of all is to have such a treasure and to neglect it. It really is a serious thing. That sacred deposit that's been given to you, hold it and then pass it on. Right? Pass on the nuggets, the gems that you have found to others so it will be cemented in your mind. And I think this will be a good time for us to have a break because it's hot in here and it's also the appropriate time. Let's just pray. Father, we're thankful for the sacred deposit that has been committed to our trust. And we certainly ask that you'd help us to hold it firmly, to speak the truth in love, to know something of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in our lives so that we're not guilty of dead orthodoxy. Lord, we pray for our meetings that we're connected with, that there would be that empowerment by the Spirit so that every gathering is just a thrilling experience as we're brought into living contact with the risen head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we ask you to continue to bless our time together. Refresh us that our time might be like a cool breeze on a hot day that would bring refreshment to our souls, and we'll give thee the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.